Good morning.
Good morning.
The scripture today is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In that day, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Alice. So we come now to Genesis 2 in our study through the early part of Genesis here, and if you did not already get to turn there for the scripture reading, I invite you to make sure that you are there now. Additionally, I realized that I did not do something earlier that I was supposed to do. And that is that I never read our call to worship for this morning. And so now I'm really going to throw the people off in the back, because before we go to prayer, I want you to hear the call to worship. This is from Isaiah. And it'll help us understand a little more about the garden in Eden and the way it's still remembered even in the time of Isaiah, let alone back in the writing of Genesis. So I just wanted to read the first three verses of Isaiah 51, and then I will pray for us, and we will go from there. "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places. He makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." Let's take a moment and pray as we look at these texts. Heavenly Father, thank you that you don't just give us the bare essentials to get by, but you are lavish in your gifts. Even the garden itself was a lavish gift. Now, as we stand on this side of the cross, we see that your best and most lavish gift is that of Christ himself, that you are indeed the best gift that we could ever receive. And so, Lord, I pray as we look at this text this morning and we think about what it was like in a sin-free first home, that you would not just cause us to have some weird longing to be back in Eden again, but, Lord, that you would cause us to long for the fulfillment of what Eden pointed to, eternally present with you without sin forever. We ask that you would do this and anything else you've designed for this morning so that you would receive praise and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Home. What does that mean to you when you think about the concept of home? I mean, for most of us, I think we think of a place. We think of maybe a house. Sometimes it's not the house you currently live in. Sometimes when you think of home, you think of some place you used to live. That was home. Or maybe if you're, you know, college student, you go away. Yeah, you have a place you live during the year, but home is where you go to on breaks. But we usually think of it as somewhere. But as some people have commented, a house is not a home. There's something different about actually having something be a home. What is that thing that's missing? Well, it's who is there. It's not just where it is or what it is. It's who's there. Who makes a house a home? So often we think of family and we think, okay, if family's there, that's home. But then there's another aspect to something being home. Because sometimes you can have people living under the same roof as you, and you feel very, very distant from them. So home becomes not only a place and who is there, but how do you feel or wish you felt about there? This ties into what we talked about last week with Sabbath and the resting place. Home should be a place where there's people that you love and this feeling of rest. Everything else can be going on that's crazy around you, but home is this place where you can finally go, kick your shoes off, put your feet up, relax a little, right? So the question we have to ask ourselves if we come to this text is, do we see God doing that in the creation of the first home? How did God design things so that we would begin to have an understanding of what home should look like? So he begins in verse 4. There's a little bit of a question as whether this first verse here, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth, whether they apply to what's coming. Because in most of Genesis, when we get to these are the generations of whoever, it usually comes right before a huge list of genealogical stuff. So the question is this supposed to be starting this new section, or is this a summary of what had just happened, the creation of the heavens and the earth? I actually think it belongs here with this section, and the reason is this. All the other things that come up when they talk about these are the generations of refer to the people that first were there that then created all the people below them on the list. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. So this is the story of who God made, not who man reproduced. And so I think it's a perfect statement as to what's going on. Now, there's a question here because what is this? How does it fit into the rest of the story? We just read about these 7 days, and now it seems like we're getting a different account. Well, it's not so much a different account. It's now going to start to focus us in on some specifics. It's going to look at what God was doing in day 6 in detail, and then help us understand how that pinnacle of creation, humankind that he created, where it's going to go from there. Because he's going to start now making generations of people. And so these are indeed the generations that God began to create. If you look in your scripture, you'll see in verse 5, talks about the fact that there's no bush in the field yet, no small plant in the field yet. The Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. This is important to understand, because if you read this and you say, oh, wait a minute, this is saying that this is way back before God even created plants, right? There's no bushes, no plants yet. And he creates man then. No. What's happening here is if you read why there's no plant or shrub of this kind, it's because rain had not fallen and there was no man to work the ground. So you've got an area. And if you travel even to the Middle East now, you'll find many areas like this where they don't get a whole lot of rain. Rain has not fallen, so plant life isn't just going to be abundant on its own. It needs someone to farm it. It needs agriculture. It needs something there to gather stuff together and grow it in such a way that it can prosper in the midst of something that is not ideal growing conditions. So it's not that there's not plant life around, it's that there's no fields yet. There's no one there to actually take care and tend to stuff. So we've got this environment now where not a lot of stuff is happening, and God says, here's where I'm going to make humanity. I find that fascinating, and I hope you do too. God did not take the easiest, lushest spot that he could find in all of creation, the ideal, perfect environment that had just naturally sprung up because of the way he created all of the earth, and said, I'll put him there. Instead, he chose a place where things didn't grow easily. And he put something there for man to live in and do. And that's what we're going to find out about as we go through this passage. The reason I find it so fascinating is this. When God designs it that way, it shows man that he needs God from the very beginning. From the moment he's created, he needs God. He cannot independently just worship all the stuff around him that's so green and luscious and provides him everything. He needs God. And so there's this mist going up from the land. It's watering the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Now, let's stop here for a second, because this is important too. In one sense, Adam is made of the same stuff that God made every other animal from. Which is why we can look at the DNA of other animals and us and go, seems like there's some similarities here. Why? Because the same God who created them all designed them all to be built out of the same stuff. And so Adam, man, gets created from Adama, ground. There's actually a connection between who he is and what he's made of. We're made of the dust, the dirt. It's why when we have a funeral, some of the last words we usually say at the graveside is ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We were made of it, we go back to it again. Other animals as well are living. They have the breath of life in them. They are living creatures. And so it is not as if this breath of life simply means man breathes air, nobody else does. No, they were made living creatures as well. So when we hear that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, what are we really getting at? Well, the other animals he formed and they became alive. Man, he has a closeness to. You cannot breathe in someone's nostrils from a distance. He was intimately connected to this creature who he had created. Additionally, as we find out later on, this unique relationship between God and man extended to his soul as well. He wasn't just alive in the sense that he could breathe. He was a living creature that now had a soul that would live forever. He was different than the other creatures. Now, I don't mean to put a damper on everyone's day if this is particularly something you've clung to in life. But animals don't have souls. They don't exist forever. As much as I love my dog and the dogs I've had when I was a kid, I don't expect to see them specifically in heaven. Not sure if there'll be cats there at all, but there might be dogs there. And if they are, they will be there because God has chosen to have them in his created order, not because they have eternal souls that he raised from the dead and resurrected Fluffy for you, okay? Man is unique in that. And that becomes very, very apparent as God interacts with man. We're going to find out in the coming chapters here, as God sets everything up, God places man in a unique situation. As he'd said before, he was giving him dominion over stuff. He places him in a unique situation over everything he's done. But nonetheless, as we see here, there was something intimate and unique about the connection between God and man from the very beginning. So now you have man created in this sort of, not totally barren wasteland, but a lot like it, to the point where in Isaiah, when Isaiah is talking about the wilderness and the deserts looking like Eden, like the garden of the Lord, he's talking about a drastic change. It wasn't like the garden was just a little bit better than what was around it. It was a pretty big change. So God knew that the reason there wasn't stuff growing up is there wasn't anybody there to do the work. But he doesn't create Adam and say, now do the work. First, he creates the garden himself. He creates Adam from the ground, and then he creates the garden for Adam. Verse 8, he plants the garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And then he makes every tree spring up out of the ground that is pleasant. And he plants these two unique trees in the garden. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some have asked a question. Because if you know the story, you know these two trees in the middle are going to get him into trouble. Why did God put them there? Couldn't he have just left those out and put an extra orange tree and an extra apple tree in and been fine? When God designs things, he designs them for a purpose. These trees were there to show Adam from the very beginning he is not self-sufficient and he is not God. Having them in the middle of the garden, not off on the edge somewhere, but in the middle of the garden, said to Adam, when you come into the center of things, what do you find? You find a tree that represents things that you don't currently possess in and of yourself. You are not living simply because you want to live. You are living because I made you, Adam. And you are not wise, and you do not know all things, and you are not even aware of what good and evil are yet. But I am. So God sets these up as a reminder to Adam who he is in relationship to God. He is a limited creature. And he will discover the limits of his creatureness in very short order. But I also want to point out something else. The tree, or two trees that were in the middle, were not all that was in the garden. It becomes very easy for us oftentimes in the Christian life to think about what God sets up in such a way that we miss so much of his blessing. He had every tree in the garden that he was totally allowed to eat from. They all looked good. They all tasted good. God set it all up for him. Rich, bountiful supply. Way more than one person could eat. And yet we focus on the two trees. It's sort of like the idea of if you look at the rules of God as a fence. And God fences in this vast, beautiful pasture area for his sheep. And rather than exploring the little hills and valleys and the water and all the stuff that's present in the pasture, the sheep sits there and keeps butting its head against the fence. Why can't I go farther than this? Why am I stuck here? Why don't you let me go out there? And we hear our own heart in that. This idea that we can be surrounded by God's blessing and still want to know, why can't I have that? Now at this point, Adam had not sinned and had not been tempted to sin. So for him, what was present in the middle was not this thing to be worried about. It was something to be rejoiced in. The God who made him and designed these things and put them there as reminders of who God is and who Adam is. And for Adam, that was something to rejoice about, not something to be angry about. I point this out because I think it's easy for us as we read the book of Genesis to have already known what's coming and to read that back into what happened pre-fall. You have to realize when God creates this, there is nothing wrong yet. It is still all good. So everything God designed that Adam had taken in and observed as he went around this garden that God had made for him, it was all good. God is starting to set up a pattern here, though. It's a pattern that will continue throughout history. Graham Goldsworthy is a theologian who's put a lot of time into this, but honestly, if you want the version of it that anybody can understand, there's something called the Big Picture Story Bible, and it walks it through for kids at a level that anybody can get, which is God creates people, and he puts them in his place, and expects them to live under his rule. So God's people in God's place under God's rule is a pattern that God is setting up here. He's created Adam. That's his people. Adam and Eve, as we'll find out when Eve gets created next. They're in God's place, this garden that he's designed for them. And in verses 15 through 17, we'll see that they are under his rule. He sets up some guidelines for the man to follow. And if you think through Scripture, you'll see that this pattern keeps continuing. God's people, the descendants of Abraham that were promised, come together under Moses to return to God's place, the land of Israel, and be under God's rule, the law that he gives to Moses on Mount Sinai. And so again, God's people going to God's place to live under God's rule. You and I now in Christ are made God's people. The place has expanded. It is no longer a garden. It is no longer just one nation. It is the world. And now God's people live all over God's place, but they are still always under God's rule. And now our rebellion that starts here in Genesis gets put down by Christ, and now we willingly live under his rule again. But even this is not the end. God's people throughout all of history are going to be gathered together in heaven. At one point, new heavens, new earth, everything gets recreated. All his people live in his new creation under his rule forever, and the sin goes away. So the new Eden, the thing we're looking forward to, is not a little garden. It is an entirely new creation, all designed, again, without sin, for God's people to live under him forever. We can look at Genesis and be like, this is amazing. God made humanity. He made a garden out of it. Plants, just trees, springing up. He's like, great, got this one, they're all here. And we go, that's really amazing. This story in Genesis, you have to realize, it's a foreshadowing of even more amazing things to come. Honestly, the creation of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the establishment of the New Testament church under Christ, they're both more amazing in so many ways than the Garden of Eden was. The fact that God can not only just create from nothing something, but can redeem from evil something and make it into something good is phenomenal. And the fact that God can not only restore what was broken and make it whole again, but he can recreate everything in such a way that it will never fall again is even more amazing. We should celebrate the fact that we are God's people in God's place under God's rule. We get to verse 10 in the text, and strange things happen. We start talking about rivers. River flows out of Eden, waters the garden, it divides, becomes four rivers. Notice something here. The first river is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah in the past. That's what they called the land and where the water flowed. And talk about the gold and the stones that were there. Apparently that land was rich in mineral deposits. The second, the Gihon, that one flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is the Tigris, and the name of the fourth is the Euphrates. So they would have known which flow out now, currently, where those rivers were. So the question is, can we figure out with the Tigris and the Euphrates and where they come together and figure out where the third and the fourth rivers would have been and find the Garden of Eden? And the answer is no. You might ask, why? I mean, shouldn't there be an angel with a flaming sword guarding that thing still, if you know what's coming in the future chapters here? But there's an event that happens between then and now, the flood. And so all that was defined that way as land and river layouts and all that stuff got changed. I don't think there was anything in that land that would have survived that an archaeologist could find. It's lost to us. And it's easy to look, like the book says, at Paradise Lost and be like, oh, if only we could get back to there. But again, I think it's a good thing that we can't. Because our goal is not to live like Adam and Eve. Our goal is to live like Jesus. Our goal is not to live like the first man. Our goal is to live like the final man in Jesus. And so it's good to think about the fact that this was a real place and a waste of time to try to figure out exactly where this real place was. It was somewhere in the Middle East. We know that much. Beyond that, we don't know, and any speculation is futile. But God does something amazing in verse 15. He creates the first farmer. Do you see this? The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Remember, the reason there wasn't anything springing up is there was no man around there to keep the land. So now there's a man around to keep the land. So God says, I created you. I created this garden for you, but you have a job to do. Your job is to keep this land, to work it, to make it continue to grow. You're going to start expressing your dominion here, Adam. Not out there where it's much harder. I'm going to let you start on the easy level. We're going to start you in the garden where everything's already growing and beautiful. Why do I say that's amazing that God would do that? Because for you and I, most often, when we think of work, we think of post-fall work. We think of when sin entered the world and thin and thistles sprung up and all that sort of stuff. We think of work as something that is hard and something that is grueling, gets you dirty, gets you tired, gets you worn out mentally, emotionally, or physically, or maybe some combination of them, depending on what your job is, but it wears on you. But work was not established after the fall. Work was established before the fall. So if we're going to have a good, what we would call, theology of work, a good understanding of it, we need to understand that work in and of itself is a good thing. It is an expression of our dominion that God has given us. So whatever it is that you do, if you're doing it so that God is glorified and you are putting effort into doing what God has given you to do in your little area, your little mini garden of Eden, so to speak, whatever it is that role is for you, that is good. That does not mean that you're going to go into work tomorrow if you work Monday through Friday and everything's just going to be so easy for you. I get it. We are post-fall now. Work is hard. But hard does not mean it's not good. And I hope as you go to work this week and you're struggling and you come across a problem and you just are like, I can't get this one right now, that you take a moment and thank God that you have work to do. The dominion isn't easy, but you are getting to exercise it. You are getting to live out your human design. So just take a moment during the week when things come up and pray and thank God for giving it to you and then ask for some help. Because in the same way that God could cause the garden to spring up from nothing and Adam had to work to keep it, God can cause things to happen in your life that are needed, or he could choose to help you work it out on your own. So when we call upon him for help, he can choose to answer it however he wants, but he does help. So we have this job that's been given. Adam now has work to do. So what should Adam be doing? He's working, keeping. Is that all God has for him? Is that the only command? No. We have the garden command about what he can eat. And again, notice, just like earlier when there's all the trees and then the two, the command comes to the man in verse 16. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Let's just stop there for a second. Let's assume verse 17 didn't exist yet, okay? God hasn't spoken it yet. He only spoke the part of verse 16. Adam, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Is that a blessing? The answer to that is yes. As Adam looked around at a garden with all sorts of trees, with all sorts of lush greenery, everything that he could imagine that he would need, to have God say, there isn't a single thing here that you can't eat from. And that's amazing, right? If you watch some of these shows on television, you know, Bear Grylls or whatever, you're going to go out in the wilderness and try to make it on your own, you'll find out that there's lots of things you should not eat, right? I mean, there's some mushrooms that will kill you. There are some things that taste really nasty. There's lots of things out there you don't want to eat. Imagine being in an environment where you are told it's all good. There isn't a thing you'll find in here that you won't like. Try telling that to your kid next time you want him to eat Brussels sprouts. But nonetheless, there was a way in which all the vegetation that God had provided was good. Do you sense that blessing in your life? Because the same God who did this for Adam is the same God who blesses you. It is not that God is stingy. It is not that he has said to you, you don't get much of anything. I'll just let you exist. Now, that does not mean he said to you, all you got to do is look around and billions of dollars are yours. No, it's not that either. Those are false contrasts. We don't need to choose between either God has nothing for me or God wants me to have every physical thing in the world that I could ever want. The reality is what God does is he blesses us with an abundance of things beyond what we need and goes beyond the stuff and blesses us with himself. Is God sufficient or not? See, remember the situation here. Adam is not in the garden by himself reading a note that some guy wrote and left and went away. God is with him. So when he looks around, he doesn't just have the trees. He's also got God with him. The whole thing is the blessing. It's not just the garden. It's that God is with him in the garden. So the blessing is it's God and everything else that God provides. And the same is true for you and I. Our blessing lies in the fact that in the salvation that came in Christ, you were given the Holy Spirit. You are now indwelt with God. There is not a place you can go on the earth where God is not.
I mean, that's true because he's present everywhere. But even everywhere you go, God goes with you because you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The unique presence of God is with you. You are never away from him. When he says, never will I leave you or forsake you, and highlights it again in the book of Hebrews, what does he mean by that? Well, for the New Testament Christian now, that means he can't leave us. He will not leave us. He has indwelt us. He's ours. So then everything that you come across that is good beyond that is the richness that God gives of his blessing. Because he gives you him first, and then throws in all these other things as extras. So as beautiful as the garden was, it's the secondary blessing for Adam. Made of every tree in the garden. And then verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Imagine you're Adam at this point. There's a tree that can kill you. There's a tree that if you eat of it, you'll die. Adam was just made. Adam doesn't know death. Adam has no concept of what that means, except for the fact that God has explained it to him. He only knows it in so much as God has told him what that means. And now Adam has God's rule set up for him. Adam, you get everything, but don't eat this one. And there are consequences if you eat this one, and they are horrible consequences. Is God mean? Was God somehow just playing a cruel joke on Adam? Was it unloving of God to set up a tree that if he ate of it, he surely would die? There are many people out there who see God as this vindictive God who just wants to take it out on everybody. And unfortunately, that view of God is a view that came after the fall. Adam did not view this command as a bad thing when it was given to him. God did not view it as a bad thing when he gave it to him. God viewed it as a way to help Adam understand who's in charge, who makes the rules. God does. God knows what's best, and he's telling Adam, here's what is best for you. Eat all this stuff. Don't eat that one. All of our children have been born this side of the fall. And we know that if you say, don't touch that, any child will have one thing on their mind. I must want to touch that. Right? Realize for a moment, Adam didn't have that as his first response. Adam did not hear the command and go, ooh, I'm going to hang out by that tree a while. I'll just look at it, touch the fruit a little bit, smell it. No. Adam was not tempted at this point. Temptation had not arrived. There was no internal desire to say, God said it, and I want to do something different. It was that God said it, and that's good. Okay, gotcha. Eat all these, don't eat that one. Good. I said it before, and I'll say it again, one of the most amazing things that I think about when I think about heaven is not the idea that I won't sin anymore. I think that's great. I'm looking forward to not sinning. But to me, the even more mind-boggling thing is to not be tempted to sin. I mean, before the devil comes along and provides the temptation that Adam and Eve sin through, there was a period of time in Eden where there was no temptation, where God's rule was to be rejoiced in, not kicked against.
And I long for the day when I don't even think about the possibility of sinning. I just rejoice fully in everything that God has said. That day is not today, or at least not yet today. Maybe it'll still come this afternoon. We don't know. But he sets up a home for Adam in this way. What does Adam's home look like? Well, it's a place. It's a garden. It's rich. It's luscious. It has everything that he needs. Home has his provision. Home also has a way for him to find meaning and purpose. He gets to work. He's been given something to do. Who's there? God is there with Adam. Best home he could have. And how does Adam feel about being there? He loves it. I'm sure for Adam at that point, there was no running to the edge of the garden and going, wonder what it'd be like to be out there. There's just rejoicing in what God has made for him. Now, next week when we come to the next chapter, we're going to find that there are some, or as we finish up this chapter, we're going to find that there's some additional things that Adam needs to make his home all that God designed it to be. But suffice it to say, when God designs a home, he designs a good thing. So where do we take that? Where do we take this concept that God has set up in the garden and apply it to you and I today? Well, first of all, I want to have you apply it to your heavenly home. The fact that one day you will not be a resident of this earth anymore. You will be a resident of the new heavens and the new earth, and you will be in a home that is infinitely better than the one you live in now, no matter how nice your house is right now. Because you will be in perfect relationship with everyone that is there, including God himself. I want you to take some time this week to just rejoice in that, particularly if something goes wrong in your home. You have an argument, a pipe breaks, whatever it happens to be that goes wrong in your physical home this week. Take some time to rejoice in the fact that this isn't all there is. But secondly, I want to challenge you to help make your home here on earth a good home. A good home has people in it that are in right relationship with each other, doing the things that God has laid out for them to do, living under God's rule. Can you say your house looks like that? Does your home seem to be a place where relationships are healthy? If not, maybe that's something to pray about this week and work towards, is getting healthier relationships in your home. Are there things that are going on in your house that are not God glorifying? Are God's rules not being lived under? Maybe that's your point of prayer for this week. What would it look like if every member of my house was living under God's rule to the best of their current ability? Not perfection, but they're trying to. It might possibly mean for many of you praying for the salvation of people in your home who are not currently saved. And then is your home a place of relief? Yes, work gets done, but it is a place of rest, it is a place of abundance, it is a place of joy in your heart. And if it's not, maybe that's your place to be praying and working this week. What do I do to allow my home, not only for those that live there, but for anyone who enters in, to realize that this is a place under God's rule where they can rest and enjoy all that God has for them here? So, as we go to prayer, pick maybe one of those categories or multiple ones that fit for you and pray about those things. I will be up front here. If there's anybody that would like to pray with me, I'm here and available. You can also send in prayer requests online and we get them as pastors and we can give them out on Wednesday and put them on the prayer chain. But in a few minutes after Catherine's done playing, I will close us in a word of prayer. But let's go before the Lord.